Fred giving his anyway, how's everybody doing tonight? Good. So glad. Yeah. So now, let me just get to my notes here and we will begin. So I wasn't here last week, and I know that John gave an introduction, but I was able to listen to it on the WBC website. It was very clear and took some notes on it. Certainly, John covered a lot of topics, primarily covering Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, and we'll touch upon those things tonight. But I wanted to give some background information before we begin the book of Galatians, which I think is important, or at least very interesting for me. So let's again open up with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you once again, and as we handle the word of God, we always want to be careful with it, and we know that it is designed for our edification and to prompt us onto holiness, to remind us of the things that are important to you, and Lord, to teach us to feed the flock, Lord. We are so grateful for the message that you have for us, for the time that you've given us to study it. We thank you for grace, Lord. And we are so grateful that it's not a performance standard, but in fact, grace by which we are saved and also by which we live this Christian life. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So I provided some maps up there, and this map shows Paul's first missionary journey. That missionary journey starts in Acts 13, verse 4, and goes to the end of Acts 15. And this is traditionally what commentators, Bible scholars, will refer to with respect to the book of Galatians, and particularly the churches that Paul is addressing. But just to kind of look at some of the background here for the book of Galatians, and of course, the book is very abrupt. It begins, there's not a lot of introduction that Paul gives, but someone could say, as it says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 2, it says the epistle of Galatians. Someone could say, well, where is this place? Where is Galatia? If you look at the map here, Galatia is the big green portion, this Roman province. If you flip the map one up, what I like to do when I'm looking at the book of Acts and maps, I like to look at the modern day map and see where Paul is going. And so Neil gave it here. So basically, Paul starts out in Antioch, which is not on this map, but right around in this area here. As you recall, we had a gentleman from CMML, I can't remember his name, did a magnificent presentation on Acts. And as you recall, the church starts in Jerusalem and then takes the next phase of the church is really in Antioch in Syria. And so when Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey, they begin in Syria here in Antioch, and they go into what is modern day Turkey today. So if you want to flip the map back up again, that's the area that we're talking about here. So we can see the church in Antioch. This is the first, this is the church that sends both Paul and Barnabas out. They follow this route around Cyprus, and then they go into visiting these four cities here. And so the question is, where is Galatia and who are the Galatians? For instance, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" So the question among scholars was complicated by the fact that Galatia had two meanings when this epistle was written. First, it refers to the area in Asia Minor where the Gauls had settled after migrating from Western Europe through Italy and then into Greece. And the Gauls were a group of Celtic peoples of mainland Europe
in the Iron Age, in the Roman period, roughly 5 BC through 5 AD, the 5th century BC through the 5th century AD. And I'm not going to give a long history lesson here, and I certainly don't want to put you to sleep, but their original homeland was known as Gaul or Gallia. So the question is, what language did they speak? And the answer is they spoke Gaulish. Pretty straightforward. But in 25 BC, this kingdom was converted to a Roman province, and the territory was added, to this province to the south, including the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So the debate for centuries over whether Paul wrote his Galatian letter to Christians living in the northern or southern Galatia kind of raged on. And in northern Galatia, there the theory held that Paul visited this geographical district of Galatia in the north and established churches there. This church planting ministry would have taken place on Paul's second missionary journey, which began in Acts, really the end of Acts 15 through chapter 18, verse 22. If you're like me, maybe you've got some little cards that you use. I always keep this in my Bible, of Paul's four missionary journeys, and I just try to refer to them. But basically, his first missionary journey and the second missionary journey begins in the church in Antioch in Syria, does a route, and goes right back to that church. And so this second visit to this northern territory is apparently described in Acts 18:23, or so the theory goes. And that verse says, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in successive order, strengthening all the disciples. So this is just building a case for these churches existing in the northern part of Galatia. For the second theory, the South Galatian theory, this was advanced by a man named Sir William Ramsay, and he was a Scottish archaeologist as well as a New Testament scholar. He died in 1939. And in this view, the churches addressed in the epistle were those of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch in Pisidia. This is a different city of Antioch, cities Paul visited initially on his first missionary journey. So there's really no account in scripture of churches having been established in the northern part of Galatia, even on the second missionary journey, but churches were established in South Galatia, according to Acts. Other arguments tend to favor the South Galatian theory. One of them is that main roads from Paul's hometown of Tarsus passed directly through the cities of the south, not North Galatia. The Judaizers, that faction of Jewish Christians, who had both Jewish and non-Jewish origins, who regarded Levitical laws of the Old Testament as still binding on Christians, were not likely to bypass the southern cities for the northern cities. And a large Jewish element, which could be addressed by the Judaizers, lived in the southern cities. So representatives of South Galatia accompanied the offering for the poor in Jerusalem. We find this in Acts 20. And finally, Barnabas, who is mentioned three times in Galatians 2, would not have been known by the believers in the northern cities because he accompanied Paul on the first missionary journey. So just, I think it's interesting that, you know, scholars kind of look at these different things. The conclusion is that these churches existed in South Galatia. That's why New Testament scholars favor this view. I mention this because John also took this view in his introduction. I took notes on it, just so that we would be, in agreement here. And this is the reason why that's really taken. So the main point that I'm getting at is that we can look at the book of Acts and history for clues as to where Paul journeyed on his first and second missionary journey to support either view. And it seems like the Southern theory wins out here. So let's look a little bit at the time and place of the writing of the book of Galatians. Those who identify the recipients of Galatians as the believers in the southern cities of Galatia generally consider that the epistle was written from Antioch of Syria in about AD 48. This is just before the Jerusalem Council. Remember, this Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 is that council that produces that letter that is written to Gentile believers, which outlines some guidelines for Christian living, but does not put enormous burdens on these Gentile believers. And it certainly is a defeat for the Judaizers, who certainly wanted to have these Gentile believers circumcised in obeying the Mosaic law. And so in that triumph where Paul and Barnabas go down to the Jerusalem Council to consult with these pillars in the Jerusalem church, that letter is produced. But the thing is that Paul writes this before that council and circulates it. It was a circular letter. So we find that after the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, I don't mean to jump around too much, just to give background here. Peter came down from Jerusalem to visit them, fellowshipped with them, and then withdrew from the Gentile Christians, thus creating confusion. Paul then publicly rebukes Peter for his inconsistent behavior. And we have something else that's going on. We have these Judaizing false teachers infiltrating the churches in Galatia that Paul and Barnabas were involved in, denying Paul's authority as an apostle and teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation. So Paul quickly reacts to this and forcefully deals with Peter, but also deals with this threatened lapse of the Galatians into legalism. And thus he wrote this strong letter prior to attending this Jerusalem Council. As you remember, John spent a lot of his time on the Jerusalem Council kind of putting these things together for us. Let's just look at the purpose of the epistle before we get into it. Just a brief summary, chapters 1 and 2, the Judaizers in Galatia both discredited Paul and proclaimed a false gospel. It was necessary that Paul prove his apostleship and message, which he undertook in the first two chapters of Galatians. And these two chapters form kind of autobiographical chapters. Paul demonstrates convincingly that his apostleship and his message came by revelation from the risen Christ. I don't want to put you to sleep, because if you wake up, you might get woke. I'm just kidding. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul contended for the true doctrine of grace, that is justification by faith alone. And this book really deeply influenced Luther. He describes in a letter to his wife being married to this book. He loved it so much in the sense that how deeply it influenced him during the Reformation. In chapters 5 and 6, Paul shows that Christian liberty does not mean license or not being in law to Christ or God. And he also taught in chapters 5 and 6 that a Christian should live by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that when he does, he shows in his life the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. Just to kind of round it out, finally, Galatians was written to fix a desperate situation, to call early Christians back from the Mosaic law to grace, that is to call a call from legalism to faith, and an extremely strong and emphatic statement of salvation by faith apart from works. Also, its importance as kind of an overarching theme is that it is as relevant today as it was when it was written, and thus the scriptures are always relevant to our present day. Well, let's read Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. This is the portion I want to look at tonight. It won't be particularly long tonight. I have the New King James. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, starting in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God, of our God and Father. Verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Wow, you can see how fast that narrative goes and the force with which he's writing here. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 5. So we have the opening of the Galatian epistle, and it's both typical of Paul, but it's also unusual. His introduction or salutation includes kind of these usual identification words that he uses, grace and peace, and his customary greeting, the usual expression of thanksgiving and praise for believers, though, is completely absent here. Paul plunges the reader immediately into one of Paul's major concerns, and that is his apostolic credentials, which have been challenged. In these portions here, it reads very much like 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 12, which I read before I came here again. The force of what Paul is saying, and the coupled with the passion that he has for the work that he began and having poured his life into these believers, only to have Judaizers come in and confuse them or to pull them away, is very, very evident. Paul is like a mother who wants to see his children or her children grow up in the Lord. He is later on in the book of Acts, he talks about how he, or in, in other New Testament epistles, he prays about the burden that he has for the churches, the concerns that he has for them, that the work that he does would not become totally without, would produce fruit in their lives and wouldn't be wasted. Paul talks a lot about wanting to present these believers when Christ returns as mature in the Lord. And that was his heart's passion, really. And so there is an abruptness about the opening words, and Paul gets down to business here where he feels it necessary to defend himself, to present his credentials, to emphasize his legitimacy as a true apostle, to warn them. Paul wasn't one of the original 12. Paul claimed equality with them as an apostle, though. And the word apostle connotes authority and refers to a person who has the right to speak for God as his representative or delegate. Think of the important doctrines that are laid down here, how crucial it is that people understand these basic doctrines and then build upon them. We see this, for instance, in the 90s, there was a big trend with the emerging church. Maybe it even predates that, but these folks who wanted to take basic doctrines, almost like bricks in a wall, and pull them out and just examine them. Why? What's the point of this? But this was the theological belief that they could just take these out, examine them, and think about them, rethink them. I remember listening to Bishop, what was his name? Episcopal, yes, Fong, that's right. And some of the speeches that he gave, and he talked about, we need to look at the scriptures in the 21st century way. We need a new look at these things. We need the scriptures that are adapted to the modern day. It's a living document and such. This is not what Paul is saying. He laid down these doctrines as he received them from the Lord, and this is what the church is to be built upon, and he's not mincing words about this. So Paul's apostleship did not originate with men. It was not from men. That is, he was not appointed an apostle by an official body, such as the leaders in Jerusalem or Antioch. And later on, he talks about these men who were pillars in the Jerusalem church, and he says, their status doesn't matter. Ultimately, when I present the gospel message and make sure that we're preaching the same thing, I'm coming with my gospel message. It was not taught by them. It was taught by directly from the Lord to me. And I'm just going down there to make sure that we're both speaking about the same thing. My gospel message received from Christ Jesus, and it's changing lives. It has power. And so neither did his apostleship, again, originate with men, but came from the Lord Jesus Christ as he was appointed onto this commission, onto the Gentiles. It didn't come from Ananias, who originally spoke these words to Paul after he was knocked off of the horse and something like scales descended upon his eyes. It didn't come from Barnabas, who played a significant role in opening the doors of ministry from him.
when Paul was in Tarsus, it was Barnabas in Acts 11 who came up and convinced him to get involved in the ministry. Paul talks about, and just think about Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Of all of the characters in the New Testament, I think it would be cool to be Barnabas, wouldn't it? I mean, he must have been just a cool guy. Great man. So none of these men, he didn't get the gospel from any of these men. Rather, Paul made the bold claim that his call was of heavenly origin from God the Father and from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only really direct mention of the resurrection of Christ in this epistle, and it emphasizes the importance of that event in Paul's apostleship. In other words, he was not called during the earthly ministry of the Lord, but by the resurrected Christ. Very much like what Stephen saw as he was being stoned. He saw Christ standing directly. He had that revelation of Christ Jesus, which strengthened him while he was being killed. And it was Paul who was holding the clothes while these men were doing this and agreeing completely with that. And then his life was transformed completely. How is that possible? Only Christ Jesus can do that. Verse 2, joining with Paul in the sending of this letter were all the brothers who were with them. They didn't write the letter, but they were with him in the sending of this letter. These were Paul's fellow workers. Maybe they were Barnabas. They were prophets and teachers who ministered alongside Paul, noted really in Antioch here. By mentioning these brothers, it's emphasizing the fact that his teaching in this epistle were not, they were held in common by the others. They were teaching these things, and this message was spreading, and the recipients of the letter were the churches in Galatia. Circular letter written to the churches of Galatia, verse 2. Verse 3, the traditional Greek and Hebrew forms of the greeting grace and peace here, the Bible Knowledge Commentary does a nice job here, were used by Paul in his greetings or salutations to express the hope that the believing readers might be sustained by daily portions of these blessings. And grace and peace find their source in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are typical greetings that Paul had for people to bring them hope, to sustain them. And then verses 4 and 5, Paul kind of concludes this greeting with this incredible statement regarding the work of Christ and the cross and its delivering power. Here's another major emphasis of this epistle. Christ gave himself for our sins. Here's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Christ who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Here's Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Here's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So Christ's death was voluntary, was final, and it satisfies God's righteous demands against sinners. Christ reconciled people to God and provided for redemption available to all. So the purpose of Christ's death is to rescue us from the present evil age, as he mentions here. And so the gospel is freeing. It's a message that frees people from the bondage of sin and delivers believing sinners from the power of the present world system through the power of the indwelling Christ, just as certainly as it delivers us and them from eternal judgment. So with this in mind, you can see Paul's reaction to anyone that would try to impose Mosaic beliefs, or I should say the Mosaic law or even circumcision on these new believers that he saw coming to Christ. And Paul hints really that the things that these Galatian legalizers were saying would have any power to accomplish any great thing in anyone's life. And so Paul is just very adamant here in his beginning here. Here's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 through 10.
Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, redeemed saints give glory to God forever because of the redeeming work of Christ Jesus. And thus Paul had drawn the lines of battle by focusing on these two vital concerns. He affirmed his own apostleship, and he declared that the basis of man's salvation lies solely in the work of Christ and not in any human works. Quoting from John Duckhorn now in his introduction, there was, after Paul's conversion, there was an immediate war against the church, and Paul felt persecution. He preached Christ in synagogues, and you can see that throughout the book of Acts. They go to the synagogues first, and then when they have a lot of bad treatment there, they go on to the Gentiles. Paul, the book of Acts ends with Paul shaking the dust off of his feet with respect to the Jews. And he says this in the middle of the book, since you did not think it worthy to receive eternal life, I'm turning on to the Gentiles. It is a constant battle that he goes through. In 2 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, he says, in the New Living Translation says, I cannot even count the number of times I've been whipped. And he recounts his credentials, which are the sufferings that he endured as he's justifying his apostleship before these Corinthian believers. If you look at both churches, the church in Corinth and the church in Galatia, even though there is significant sexual sin in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul has more greetings for them than he does for the Galatians, who are departing from the basic doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. This is Paul and the passion that he feels here. Let's look at verses 6 through 10 here. So Paul is venting his astonishment. Here's Galatians 4, verse 11. I fear for you. Perhaps all my hard work with you was for nothing. Galatians 4, 19. Oh, my dear children, I feel as if I'm going through labor pains for you again, and they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives. Verse 20, I wish I were with you right now so I could change my tone, but at this distance, I don't know what else to do to help you. Paul is venting his astonishment that they're departing so quickly and anger over the Galatians' defection from the truth. Galatians 5, verse 7, you were running the race so well. Who has held you back from following the truth? It certainly isn't God, for he is the one who called you to freedom. This false teaching is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough. I am trusting the Lord to keep you from believing false teachings. God will judge that person, whoever he is, who has been confusing you. Compare this. When compared with the opening of 1 Corinthians, this is even more striking. For despite the Corinthians' deep moral defection in 1 Corinthians 5, which I just mentioned, Paul actually expresses commendation for this church. So this is, in Galatia, theological departure for which he did not express thanks. And he's emphasizing the more serious nature of what's going on here. Paul is addressing this doctrinal apostasy that is occurring here as they're considering walking away from the basic doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. In verses 6 through 7, Paul's astonishment was over an almost inconceivable turn of events here. The Galatian believers were in the process of turning away. The Greek word here is deserting, as in a military desertion from the truth. And part of the apostles' amazement was because it was happening so quickly after his last visit to them, or soon after the false teachers began their work. So it's not just departure from a system of theology, it's departure from God himself. the one who called them by the grace of Christ, the dominant theme of this epistle. So here's another contrast that he has. In exchange, they were embracing a different gospel, one that was false. Paul insisted that it was a gospel of legalism, which adds work to faith and is not the same kind of gospel that he preached and by which they were saved. It was actually an attempt to pervert the gospel of Christ. What is the key here? Paul was aware of the fact that at the very time he was writing this epistle, these false teachers were causing trouble. They were working, troubling, or confusing, sowing confusion and doubt into the minds of these Galatian churches. They were sowing confusion. Here is Acts 15, verse 24. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So Paul is always in a battle, always fighting for the gospel truths. And of course, when you look at the book of Galatians, which is sort of like a mini Romans, if you look at even the book of Romans, it's good to look upon these books from the eyes of Jewish, like the Jewish man who saw himself in the place of privilege and then all of a sudden sees Gentiles coming to faith, coming into the church, and realizing that there is no elite group here. Both enter the church in the same way, by grace through faith. And Paul, you can see this as Paul is talking to them, for instance, in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He looks back and he says, why is it that so many of my contemporaries are not saved? Why is that? I would give my own life for them. This is the passion that Paul has. But in fact, he's talking about judicial hardening that had occurred for the nation of Israel. But the point is here that from the eyes of a Jewish man, Paul, when he got saved, went back and looked at the law, reviewed the vast knowledge that he had of the Old Testament, and realized Christ put together all of the incomplete pictures, the prophecies. He was the one. That's what he's preaching, and that's what he's defending. And for anyone to come in and pervert this is a big deal. It's a tremendous deal, because he saw that this was the Messiah, the one who they were waiting for. So verse 8, to emphasize the fact that the true gospel of the grace of God cannot be changed, Paul puts this hypothetical case. If he, a divinely called apostle or an angel, heavenly messenger, were to alter the gospel message, which is highly improbable, then let him be accursed or eternally condemned. The word is anathema. In verse 9, Paul says, Paul seems to repeat himself, but he's actually advancing this thought here. Paul and Barnabas had given a warning of judgment when they had preached to the Galatians. Now Paul repeats it. This is a Jewish man, again, who became saved, who now understood so much about Christ Jesus. And he was a man who understood that his sins were forgiven. This is a man who Christ could use, even though he was chief among sinners. Why are we embracing a false gospel? That's his plea. So Paul is a champion of the purity of the gospel of grace. And if anybody were preaching a different gospel, which the false teachers were, he would come under God's eternal judgment. So Paul has an extremely strong reaction here. And these Judaizers were impugning the cross with their message. Paul goes on to state his case that if works were necessary for salvation, then the work of Christ is not sufficient. Furthermore, a great deal is at stake for lost people. If the gospel is corrupted, the way of salvation is confused, and people are in danger of being eternally lost. So the Judaizers, kind of reading between the lines, were teaching that Paul was teaching freedom from the law in order to get the Gentiles' favor. And in the tone of this letter, Paul uses harsh language. this is not calculated to win the approval of men. Think about what he's saying here. Men pleasers don't hurl curses or threats of being cursed for perverting the gospel. That's not how you win souls. It's telling people directly what the truth is. If he wanted to please men, he would have remained a Pharisee, wealthy, with prestige, living in his world, being given the right hand of fellowship by other Pharisees. But he didn't do that. In fact, as he got saved, he went on and was used mightily by the Lord. He was a servant of Christ. So Paul is affirming here his purpose is not to please men, but to please God. And that's how he concludes here in this 10th verse. That's where I would like to end here. Any thoughts or comments or questions? None? Okay, why don't we close in prayer then? Father, we just give you thanks and we give you praise for this, for the book of Galatians and the portion that we studied tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the clarity of the gospel message. We thank you, Lord, for being saved and the blessings that you've poured out in our lives. We're grateful for this time here together to fellowship among like-minded believers. And we give you thanks for the study. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.